Good evening. We'll remain seated and sing together the Nandorian hymn number 170, Come, O My People. Good to have you all here this evening, especially Brother and Sister Gilmore. What he's done wrong, but he keeps making, Val keeps putting me in charge, so he's probably done something wrong. So next time he comes, maybe Val will put somebody else in charge and he won't have to put up with me. I would like to share in your hearing a scripture that I hope is very familiar to all of you. It's one that we use sometimes when we're speaking of the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. It's in the 7th chapter of Genesis. And the Lord said unto Enoch, as I live, even so will I come in the last days, in the days of wickedness and vengeance, to fulfill the oath which I made unto you concerning the children of Noah. And the day shall come that the earth shall rest, but before that day the heaven shall be darkened, and a veil of darkness shall cover the earth, and the heaven shall shake, and also the earth. And great tribulation shall be among the children of men, but my people will I preserve, and righteousness will I send down of heaven, and truth will I send forth out of the earth, to bear testimony of mine only begotten, his resurrection from the dead, yea, and also the resurrection of all men. And righteousness and truth will I cause to sweep the earth as with a flood, to gather up mine only elect from the four quarters of the earth, unto a place which I shall prepare, an holy city, that my people may gird up their loins and be looking forth for the time of my coming. For there shall be my tabernacle, and it shall be called Zion, a new Jerusalem. I can remember even as a boy the saints talking about that scripture and that the Book of Mormon was that righteousness and truth that it spoke of, and I believe that. But our archaeologists in South America, North America, in the Mideast, all over the world are digging up artifacts and proof of our Lord Jesus Christ and that the things that are taught are true. And I'm wondering in my mind that perhaps someday there's going to be a huge discovery somewhere that anybody that has any intelligence or training or education can't help but accept and believe in the truth and the righteousness of Jesus Christ and of his coming kingdom. And that it will just sweep the earth, as the scripture says, as a flood. And I hope we get to see that. I hope we get to experience that. Will we stand and sing together hymn number 477? Blessed be thou, O God of Israel, and we'll have an invocation. Father, as a handful of thy faithful saints, Father, we gather together and we stand in thy honor and we bow before your power and your glory and your majesty. But above all, Father, we worship you because of your love and your mercy and the tremendous blessings that you pour forth on all those who call upon thy holy name. So we call upon your holy name, Lord, to be with us through this hour, to rest upon our brother and his presentation, to open our minds and unstop our ears that we might hear and understand and be edified by that which is brought to us this evening. And may it all be to thy honor and thy glory is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll now turn it over to Brother Gilmore, and he will bring his final presentation, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
His last presentation on the apologetics for the Book of Mormon.
Keep shutting more and more off. No, you're good. If it gets too dark, it might be a late nap for Appreciate the opportunity to be back. And I want to reemphasize tonight, as in the other weeks that I was here, that I intend this to be much more like an interactive class than a sermon. So I hope you feel free to talk with me, answer questions of me, ask questions of me, and learn together. I want to start by asking if there's anything that we've talked about in the last, came in February and March and now in April, anything in the last couple months that you feel like we left undone, maybe that we didn't talk about super well, or that there's an additional conversation we should have over any of those things. Yeah.
I think the only problem I had was I'm not used to the mindset that it takes to be prepared for these kind of questions, you know, these kind of objections. It's like, I've always believed it, so I'm not really tuned into, okay, well, this could be a problem. This could be an issue that somebody is raising. So I appreciate what you shared there that helped me to kind of realign and maybe better prepare myself.
I appreciate that feedback. So we'll try to make sure we do more of that tonight as well then. Because especially when we're talking about an opportunity to either, I look at these topics as opportunities to strengthen my understanding and in a sense my faith in Christ. Because if the Book of Mormon being shown to be true makes it a reliable resource to point me to Jesus. And so I can trust in its words. So it's beneficial in that sense, and when I see people's questions and I find answers for myself, then I feel satisfied with those. But then on the other side is kind of to what Val was saying, there are conversations to be had, whether I want to have them or other people want to have them. In that sense, it's a lot harder to say, when somebody asks me this question, I'm going to say this thing, because conversations never happen twice in the same way. So it's much more a, how do I begin to understand and find out what's being asked, and have kind of a general understanding of what my answer is, and then let the conversation flow, which makes me very nervous. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I was just wondering if that easel was in your way of seeing the screen.
Yeah. Thank you. Okay. Last time I got started, I played about a 5-minute audio clip of a debate that took place in Oklahoma 15 to 20 years ago now. Does anybody remember any of the criticisms that was levied against the Book of Mormon in that clip? And I only ask that in the sense that if you remember it, then maybe it was one that was valuable, either in the sense that it was, we spoke about it well, or that it was, maybe we've heard it other places. So I'm curious if there's anything that kind of stuck with you from that.
We're old, David.
No, and that's fine. I feel like if I take a survey, my effort here is not unlike kind of what we talk about in the class, is that the more questions I ask, the more I understand where we're at and what is time well spent for us. Anita?
I just remember that there were several things that he I don't remember the specific things, but I remember thinking, where does he get that from?
Yeah.
So, but I don't remember, I should have written down specific things, but it didn't seem like it applied to anything. I don't know if he had read the Book of Mormon or not.
Sure. There's a fair one. Let me, I want to go back over a few of the things that were mentioned in that presentation, and I have a few more slides that I want to get through, and I want to go back and overlap a few from the first time, because I feel like the last couple I went through really fast in the interest of time, and so not to be overly redundant, but I should have this virtually, but I don't. I made a printout of a website, and it's called, it's from a website called Believer's Web. The title of the page is called Contradictions Between the Bible and the Book of Mormon. And let me read just a couple of these and then see if you, along with me, find some concerns about the way things are presented. Kind of to Anita's point, but I wonder sometimes if people have read the Book of Mormon. So the first contradiction they list up here, item one, is on the nature of God's being. They say, in Mormonism, and they give a quote from Joseph Smith found in the Doctrine and Covenants. Interestingly, not one that I'm familiar with, so I don't think that it's in our Doctrine and Covenants. And then they contrast that with a verse from John 4:24. And then there's a second category here on how many gods exist. And there's a quote here to represent the Book of Mormon. It says, "And then the Lord said, let us go down. And they went down in the beginning. And they, that is the gods, organized and formed the heavens and exalted them." That may not be a familiar verse to you because that comes from the Pearl of Great Price. And then they reference that and contrast that with a verse in Isaiah 43:10, where God says, "There is no other God formed, none other before me." And then on the third category is on who can become a god, and referencing the Mormon thought, they quote, "And as man is now, God once was; as God is now, man can become." And that's what we generally refer to as the Adam God theory. And then they contrast that with a verse in Isaiah 14:12-15. See any glaring problems with kind of the outline of that this webpage? Without having it right in front of you, I realize, but yeah, Rob.
The Book of Mormon can be used in quite a few ways to dispute the Adam God theory and polygamy and so forth, some of the beliefs of the Brighamites. And I don't know that that's, those questions should be being addressed to the Brighamites, not necessarily to all Book of Mormon believers, because, and this is the problem, most everyone outside of the knowledge of the Restoration think anyone that believes in the Book of Mormon is a Mormon.
Right.
Period.
Yeah. And that's...
So it becomes confusing.
It does become confusing. So when my friends stumble upon a website, and maybe they Google search the Book of Mormon or something, and they find this website that is supposed to be contradictions between the Book of Mormon and the Bible, and they begin reading this, and they don't know whether the Pearl of Great Price is within the Book of Mormon or not, but it feels like a valid resource because it's a well-put-together website. But there are six... There are six categories of topics here on this website, and there, I assure you, there is not a single reference to anything inside the Book of Mormon on this webpage. That's the problem, right? It's a problem in that it's a little disingenuous about the way the page was put together, and it becomes a problem that my friends possibly find this as a resource that they use, right? And it becomes confusing. And so that's, I think, as difficult as it is to try to answer the questions that are asked of me, I think, asked of us, as I think about the conversations I've had in the past, sometimes that first mindset I have to have is what we're talking about accurate? Is it? And it goes back to that very first set of slides, that conversation I had with that minister in Iowa, and he made comments about Atonement's not found in the Book of Mormon, but atonement is in the Book of Mormon. Grace is not in the Book of Mormon, but grace is in the Book of Mormon, and try and show those things. And that kind of goes to that, we want to let the Book of Mormon speak for itself. I tore this out of one of the Book of Mormon Foundation's witness, and because I tore the page out, I don't know which issue it was. That's a problem. But there's a BYU scholar, Matt Roper, who has written a paper on for a conference. They call it the FAIR conference, F-A-I-R, Faithful Answers, Informed Response, which is a multi-group organization surrounding the Book of Mormon. It's not particularly LDS or RLDS. And so the interesting thing, as it was summarized here, And I'm going to read this, and hopefully I do a good job of emphasizing his points. And he's researched through time critics of the Book of Mormon and anachronisms, problems with the Book of Mormon text. And of course, this is an imperfect science because you got to go back to find resources, and you know, separating one criticism from another is sometimes an art rather than a science. But he tried to quantify that. So, based on his research, by 1844, the year Joseph Smith was killed, critics had claimed to find 89 anachronisms in the Book of Mormon. And at that time, according to the resources and papers published by the church, only five of those he could confirm in favor of the Book of Mormon, leaving 84 of them still unconfirmed and appeared to be problematic for the book. So explaining that well is that in that day, he's found 89 different criticisms of the Book of Mormon. He can only find where church writers and authors have left answers to five of those criticisms, leaving the majority of them unanswered. Meaning, if you're exposed to those, it takes a lot to possibly become a believer and accept the book on its merits. Then between 1846 and 1965, which is a long period of time, about 120 years, he states that he found 61 new anachronisms found against the Book of Mormon, bringing the total criticisms leveled against the book to 150. And by 1965, he, according to his research, found that there were still only 22 that had been published and confirmed in favor of the book. And he felt that there were five that were trending favorably, leaving 123 still unconfirmed. Then between 1966 and 2019, so that's a period of 54 years, give or take, there were 55 new criticisms leveled against the Book of Mormon, for a total anachronism list of 205 since 1830. But as of 2019, he says, we've seen a huge acceleration in confirmations, which now total 141, that he believes that, and that's attributed to science, technology, knowledge of geography, continued study of past resources, and in addition to those 141 confirmations, only 26 were trending toward confirmation as of 2019, leaving only 38 unconfirmed. So as of 2019, 81% of criticisms of the anachronisms have been confirmed or trending in favor of the Book of Mormon, while only 19% remain unconfirmed. So, you know, the people believe in the Book of Mormon largely, as you listen to people's testimonies, because of what the book says and their exposure to its story. But there are still people that are affected by what's being said about it external to the book itself. And based on what's being shared here, if I could summarize this in a way, it would be from the outside looking in, just taking the criticisms, you had to have more faith in the Book of Mormon in 1844 based on the critics than you do now, because the majority of those have legitimate and verifiable answers. And I think that's important, because it means that, you know, if we're still in a period where the Book of Mormon hasn't found its fulfillment, as was shared, Brother Shoemaker shared kind of in the beginning, and that there are promises yet to be fulfilled, it's quite possible that it's not because there are too many criticisms that it's not believable. It's got to be something else. And it's I think it gives me reason to want to go through topics like this and feel like, well, if these criticisms have answers, let me try to understand what other people have done and researched for me. So, yes.
Well, I was going to say, you know, the main thing that I run across people, I guess, not accepting it as scripture, as they, you know, they all say the canon was closed, which we've pretty much covered that, you know, through the two sticks and some of the other things that we've covered. But that, and I think the fact, like Rob was mentioning, you know, a lot of people think that we're Utah Mormons, and we've already seen what some of those people have done to kind of smear this book. you know, in a different direction than what I think the Lord intended it.
Right. Thank you. Yeah, Anita?
Probably most of the people that I would come in contact with wouldn't readily be comparing the Bible to the Book of Mormon to see truth or not. They don't know anything about the Book of Mormon. What I think I would find is, why do you believe in a book written by Joseph Smith? And it gets right down to the basic, because they don't know anything. And so, you know, if I said, Dave, why do you believe in a book written by Joseph Smith? What would you say?
I guess, good
question. Because yeah. They're apparently very ignorant of,
right.
of it, and they haven't researched it because right. they don't care. They just think it's wrong.
Right.
So without going through, okay, well, Joseph was seeking. So is there an easy, fast answer, I guess?
Yeah.
Because they're concentrating on Joseph Smith. That's yeah. You're Joe Smith.
Right.
You know, rather than actually the actual book. Is how it came about.
Yeah. So to kind of reference Val's point, as I'm thinking about your question, I want to ask you a question back, but I don't want to do it in a trite or condescending way. But I want to ask, well, Anita, why do you believe in a book that was written by Matthew or Mark or Luke or John? Why do you believe in a book that was compiled by a council in Nicaea in the year 500 AD that you don't know any of those people?
And but why but it's been established for thousands of years.
Right.
People have believed it. No, this is new, and this is it has no long-term status or, you know.
Right. And you're right. So it will go that route. It'll be The Bible is established
yeah.
through geography, through archaeology, through theology.
Through history.
Through history of being true. It's historically an accurate book. And so maybe some people take it and say, I can lay that on top of my beliefs and say that I find faith in it. And then if I do that, I have to, well, then I have a lot of respect for the early Christians who were able to receive this book as truth when it was new to them, because it wasn't always a thousands of years old book, but yet it created a movement of truth through its words. I think the other response we would get to that question back is that, well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John didn't practice polygamy. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't practice the Adam God theory. And then it will spill out, well, the problem I have is Joseph Smith, right? And that's a worthy discussion. But I think I want you to tell me that you have a problem with Joseph Smith without me making that assumption. And then I would, you know, well, then let's talk about those, you know, those criticisms of Joseph Smith. Is that what you think would happen? I mean, when you were talking about...
I think a lot of people are prejudiced against the Book of Mormon because of Joseph Smith.
Sure.
And the rumors and the things and the polygamy and all that kind of stuff. So you can't hardly ever get past that point
right.
sometimes to talk about the Book of Mormon,
right.
you know, and what it really is. And so, and I suppose in some instances, their mind is closed and you're not going to be able
right.
to do anything. But it seems like they are prejudiced before you ever start talking
sure.
to them.
To Val's point, the difficulty I have is that, well, why would you not? Because I was born with it, I appreciated it, and they have a very real question of why, for many different reasons. My Bible's thick enough, I don't have time to read that. I live in an age of snippets and tweets, and I don't read a long book anyway, so why do I need more? But I don't want to discount the very tried and true method that has been around since the early days of the Book of Mormon to look at looking at these verses in the Bible that indicate that Jesus had sheep that were not of the biblical fold. And the Book of Mormon stands as an answer to that. Now, I've had some people, I had one gentleman that I was talking to, you know, I said, well, if there's a book out there that claims to be a record of Jesus Christ, and if Jesus is that important to all of us, why would you not want to read it on the chance that it is true? And he says, well, I don't have time to read all the books out there. I've not read the Quran. He said, well, have you read the Quran? I said, well, no, but I've never had anybody tell me that the Quran was a book that talked to the divinity of the resurrected Christ. And so that makes the Book of Mormon different than all of these other books and religious books in the world. And so I think that sometimes people need to understand that it is unique in its claim and it's unique in its position. Still doesn't mean that they would want to, but there are, you know, there are Isaiah references, there are gospel references to that God is concerned about people in a much wider breadth than the Middle East. And I had a good conversation with a guy at work one time about that. He said, the Bible, you read the Bible, and if that's the only thing you know about history, you get this impression that the Israelites were a major force in the Middle East, that the tides of civilizations kind of rose and fell with the Israelites, you know, at different times. But then you sit through a world history class in school and you find out, boy, they were just a very small tribe of people and almost insignificant and on the world stage. And so when you understand the geography that the Bible covers and the number of people that it covers, boy, it doesn't make God a God of the entire world in the sense that he interacted with all of them. And the Book of Mormon, again, stands unique to say there are other tribes, lost tribes of the house of Israel. And that was an outrageous claim in the day that it came out, and it's still almost as outrageous today, but I don't know the answer to how to get people more interested in it. And some of that is just prejudice and trusting in the Spirit to move in people's lives, to just crack it open. So again, I will say what I said to begin, or I try to when I make this presentation, is that what we talk about here is not necessarily useful in the way of converting people, but it's for the people that own a copy because they've been given it and they just can't find it within themselves to open it because of critiques that they've heard. Let's try and answer those and then let the Book of Mormon speak for itself. Yeah. I hand over here, then we'll come back over here.
My first response to that criticism would be that Joseph Smith did not write the Book of Mormon. He translated it. And it was based upon ancient records that he came into possession of. Not at all unlike other archaeologists and explorers have dug back into ancient history and figured out how to translate the old Egyptian hieroglyphics and stuff like that. It's the same kind of thing. You don't have any problem with that. Why do you have a problem with Joseph Smith translating ancient records?
Right. Yeah, and the claim that Joseph Smith makes is extra normal in the sense that it's not something that happens every day. And that's tough for some people to grasp, that an angel would provide these plates after all these years, and the story just doesn't jive with how they view the world. But you tell Christian, but you hold this Bible in your hand that includes talking donkeys and someone living in a well and the God making the sun stand still and any other number of extra normal events, and we read them and accept them because they're thousands of years old. But in that context, Joseph Smith's claims are not so outlandish. And I think that's a very, your point is well made, I think. Yes.
Excuse me. Well, I think Scripture tells us some of the problems we'll have with the Book of Mormon, you know, because it says in there, they say a Bible, we need no more Bible. So if you have two books that say nearly the same thing, then they think, well, they don't need that. They've already got that, you know. I mean, that, I think that's the way some people look at it. And then another thing I'm going to say, well, God, I didn't think of it. You know, the longer I live here, I've been here 15 years in Missouri. The longer I live here, the more people I find and meet in the Mormon Church, the Utah Mormon Church. And more of those people are accepting Joseph Smith. And that gets around, you know, so that kind of puts a shadow on it in a way, because a lot of people don't appreciate some of the things Mormons have done that is written in the Book of Mormon that they shouldn't do. You know, they have tarnished it, you might say. And Satan's doing his homework here. So that's where we need to really, I think, buckle down and pray for guidance from the Lord. And when we have situations like that occur, because without him, we can't do anything anyway. He's the living proof of that book.
Thank you. So for the audio file last time, and from the slides that I shared the first time I was here, a topic that, you know, these topics seem to come and go in their, how often I see them in my own little world, but the one that seems to pop up more often now is this, the Book of Mormon claims that plain and precious truths were removed from the Bible. And in that debate that those Protestant ministers asked the Mormon elders no fewer than three times to answer what are those plain and precious truths. It's a fair question. At least in the sense that if I have this Bible that I believe in, this other book claims that there's plain and precious truths, which feels important. What are those things? And so let me ask you, and we'll jump kind of back into some of these. How would you respond to that? What topics or what answer do you feel you could validly give to somebody to answer that concern?
Is the everlasting covenant one of them?
Yeah. Is it him? My favorite one is found in Moroni chapter 6. In the sense of baptism, and I talked to a guy about this one time, and what plain and precious things have been taken out of the Bible? And I said, well, I think on the topic of baptism, and well, that's outrageous. They talk about baptism in the Bible, right? But categorically, anything that has divided Christian churches, I would propose the Bible doesn't speak plainly and preciously about, otherwise there would not have been a division that has led to a schism. I mean, that becomes significant. And I think baptism is a good one because it is something that is consistent in belief across different denominations, but it's certainly not consistent in its mode, necessity, or its purpose. And so, and I contrast that with the Book of Mormon. Of course, I've referenced, I've got the wrong chapter there. That should be Moroni chapter 6. But because the Book of Mormon does speak plainly about how we should be baptized, who should be baptized, why we should be baptized, that for all the differences we have across Book of Mormon believing groups, baptism is typically not one of them, with the asterisk of baptism for the dead. You know, I'm not to ignore that, but when we talk about baptism in the sense that our Christian friend, and I certainly don't bring that up to create a further problem, is that a fair one that we can kind of consider an arrow in our quiver if you encounter that, and why that's a good example? And then to Marcia's, and you refer to it as the everlasting covenant, and that is different than the restoration of the house of Israel, but I think of that as that this everlasting covenant and this restoration of all things that God has promised. And that I don't think that is something that is well understood. If it is well understood, it's not actively talked about among different Christian groups. And that's a broad brush to paint. But I think that the Book of Mormon does speak to that. I think that Book of Mormon groups understand that and have an emphasis on it because of its clarity in the Book of Mormon. I also think that when we talk about the plan of salvation, 2 Nephi 13 and other places in the Book of Mormon clearly and simply lay out that plan and the principles that are required of us to return to God's presence. And of course, for many years, the Go Ye and Teach slides and other, there are ways to jump around. We did this exercise. Do you remember that? We were in Ocala. It was kind of like a a scavenger hunt, and we had these little tabs, and we marked up our King James Bible, and it's like, well, you have to start here in John, and then the tab would like jump you over to Ephesians, and then for Ephesians you jump to Hebrews, and then you jump to Corinthians, and it was an interesting kind of path to take. When we got done with it, we had a Bible full of references that could kind of take us through a story, kind of like an offline version of a Go Ye and Teach conversation. But boy, that's a difficult path to take, because it's not all just, oh, let me just go to the 10th chapter of John and it's all put out here clearly for me. And we are certainly believers in salvation in the sense of yes and. We're not faith alone. We're not baptism alone. We're not repentance alone. We are baptism and repentance and faith and enduring to the end. So those things, and not to go back through all of them, but there are several criticisms of the Book of Mormon in different shapes and forms about how Christ is found in the Old Testament. There's a minister that I listen to fairly regularly on my podcast. The talk that he gave on Saturday, at the end of it, they said, come back and join us next week as we will talk about finding Jesus in the Old Testament. I thought, oh, that's awesome. And so I'm really interested to see where he goes to find you. And I plan to listen, because all the more resources we can find on that, the better. So, plain and precious truths. Is that anything else?
Is there one thing I don't hear too much of the other pulpits saying, you know, or talk about, is authority. And that's so important, I think, you know. Is there a good reference in the Book of Mormon for authority, do you know? Or I know there's some in the Bible, but it doesn't seem like it's really, it really stands out, you know, and you don't hardly hear it from the other pulpits.
Go ahead, Val.
Well, the first one that comes to mind is Jacob, where he says, before I started my ministry, I received my errand from the Lord. That's the first one that comes to my mind.
Yeah, the context of conversations I've had have been that an emphasis in our faith that we are called of God, and not that we call ourselves and authoritate ourselves based on the level of degree that we receive from a school of divinity. Not that there's not value in learning and going to school, but I like that Jacob reference is a really good one.
On your last slide, did you have baptism of children?
I had a reference to the idea that different denominations believe in baptizing children, like the Catholic churches and the other Orthodox churches, and of course that stands in contrast to what the Protestants believe. And of course, we side with the Protestants and on the age of accountability, but that is because the Book of Mormon, and we believe other places, tell us clearly that that's what God wants of us.
That was the one thing that I did come up with, was baptism of children.
Yeah.
And so it wouldn't work across all denominations,
yeah,
but certainly the Lord, I think, is feeling like it's a pretty important thing, since he says that's, how did he put it, solemn mockery,
yeah,
before God.
Right. And the method, I had a good conversation with a good Presbyterian man that I ended up, the kind of man you would want to have as a neighbor, but he felt very, very strongly that you were to be sprinkled and not immersed. And, you know, we talked about all the examples of what Jesus did, but, you know, they have a scriptural reference that they feel like indicates the method that they believe in, and that creates a division among those denominations.
We have a lady in our congregation that is married to a Catholic man. And she talked one day about baptism, sprinkling of children. And she said that was something the Catholic Church had instigated because a lot of parents wanted their children to be baptized, especially if they were dying or whatever. And they couldn't immerse the baby, so they started the sprinkling, and that's where that came from. It wasn't scripturally based. It was just something they thought up, I guess.
There is a reference, and I won't be able to pull it up off the top of my head, but it's about the Spirit being, I don't know if the word sprinkled is used, but when he pointed me to it, I read it, and I thought, I see where you get that. Like, if that was the only verse you had available to you, I could see how you could come to that conclusion, but it just doesn't outweigh all the other gospel accounts, namely what Jesus did. I mean, that, for me, seems simple, but very good, honest, God-fearing people trying to pursue God to the best of their ability feel strongly that they should be sprinkled because the Bible gives them enough reason to believe that. And yet, if we had a centralized belief in the Book of Mormon, we could come to a different conclusion. Yes? He laughed with the microphone.
And you had on your last slide about the reference to Zion from Isaiah. But I think so many who just believe in the Bible put Zion and heaven in the same place. And I just found, you know, several references in the importance type thing in the Book of Mormon that it's here on earth, you know, that nations that fight against her shall be as a dream, and, you know, woe unto him that is at ease in Zion. You know, so this shows that it's here that we're together and to be a city unto the Lord, and he's to be our Lord, Lord, and King of Kings. And you don't quite get that as much in the Bible, or people want to twist it to, you know, say that that's heaven. I've seen them do that too.
Sure. And I've sat through a really good class a number of years ago, I think taught by Doug Smith and Ron Smith, in the gospel where Jesus' disciples asked him, tell us of the destruction of Jerusalem, and tell us that, like, they ask Jesus three or four questions at the same time, and then he gives three or four answers. But if you don't correctly line up the answer that Jesus gives to the answer that's being asked, or the question that's being asked of him, then you will get a misunderstanding of what Jesus is prophesying of. And I think several of those things are very pertinent to what you're saying, is that people then begin to, when he's answering a question about a future spiritual event, they attribute that to this Zion, this New Jerusalem principle, and it's then you lose that emphasis that, no, this is a real place that Jesus is saying is going to be upon this earth. And I think you're right. I think it's missed.
Well, isn't in our Genesis 12 that the
part of it missing from the King James? I mean, it just says that Zion fled or something.
Right.
And so there's a whole lot of stuff about Zion in the inspired version that's missing from the King James.
That's true. But there are Zion Baptist churches, and there are Christian denominations that believe in a literal Zion. And it's sure. It's interesting to talk to those people and find out where they find the anchor of their faith without the message of the inspired version, without the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants. And those would be really good resources for us to share with others. Anita, and then Rob.
Revelation 21 and 22 gives excellent example to me of Zion. And specifically, there's a verse in verse 10, and this is John the Revelator. And he carried me away into the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And it goes on and talks through that whole chapter of what it will be like. And it said in verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof, and the nations will come unto it. And then you go into 22, and it describes to me, 21 and 22 describe the New Jerusalem.
To be Captain Contrary, which is a character we created because nobody wants to advocate for the devil. So we decided if you're willing to stand against common thought, you should be a superhero. So we created Captain Contrary. I think that our understanding of that prophecy and revelation is additive to the belief we already have. And I think if you were to talk to somebody about that in the Christian world, I don't know if they would say it explicitly, but, you know, a book that talks about dragons is hard for me to take too literally. I'm willing to keep it as a useful tool, but that, how do I differentiate when something is a spiritual illustration for me versus a literal reality? And of course, it feels like a literal reality to us because it lays on top of other things that we understand. So, Anita, I don't mean to discount that because it's a very good reference, But I think that would be where you might, if you ever brought that up in a friend group, you might get pushed back.
If you discount Revelations, then how can you not discount the whole Bible? If you don't believe what the Bible says, and this clearly says, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. It talks about real things. It's
sure.
not just, you know, unicorns and whatever. It talks
right.
about real things. So if you can't believe John the Revelator in that, then can you believe any of Revelations? Are you, what do you choose and what do you not choose?
Right.
So.
That would be a great response if you find, I think if you find yourself in that conversation of, are we arbitrating what we take literally in the Bible and what we don't? And that's a good question just to leave it open-ended to somebody. Go ahead, Rob.
Yeah, we were talking about some of the other denominations. We have, for example, a hymn like 445, Beautiful Zion. If you look at that hymn, you'd say, oh, wow, that must be a restoration hymn because it talks about building with tithing and prayer and building a temple in Zion and so forth. But it's from the Church of Nazarene.
Mm. Yeah. I spoke a minute ago, and I don't know that I showed this reference last time. If I did, you can stop me. This is a reference of books or papers or writings that are referenced in the Bible but are not in the Bible. But by the Bible referencing them, it acknowledges authority and truth of these writings. And so if I'm asking, if somebody, why would I believe the Book of Mormon? Why would I believe this book that's outside of the scriptures that I'm comfortable with? I think this is an interesting list to show somebody that, are you aware that there are 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 15, 16 different writings that are referenced in the Bible that are not in the Bible? So are these authoritative books? And, you know, I don't know how somebody would answer that. But, again, that is a nice – sometimes I think of it as a zero-entry swimming pool. Like, there's sometimes we ask people to just jump in the deep end with us, and that is why some people just can't get into the Book of Mormon. But maybe if there are some questions I can ask them that just take a little step into a very shallow end and have a conversation about, maybe the Book of Jasher is an authoritative writing. Some of these, I don't know that – in today's society, we even know where they are or what they are.
So where are they? They're with the Lord, or He knows where they are?
Yeah, I think, you know, Second Chronicles referencing the book of the sayings of the seers. I just don't know that survived time. I don't know that it was intended to survive time, but the writer of the book of Second Chronicles referenced it because there was something truthful in it that it wanted to acknowledge. And as we talked about the book of Isaiah being found in the Book of Mormon, you know, there's that reference there. But if somebody is not a Bible believer, that would be a unique situation. Somebody believed in the Book of Mormon or was introduced to the Book of Mormon and wasn't aware of the Bible, they're going to read a lot about this Isaiah person that they're not going to have any context for who he is. But it's referenced enough that you would think, boy, the writers of the Book of Mormon believed that this was true. I really need to go find this book of Isaiah and find out more about it, if possible. And that's kind of the context that I would use these as a reference. Yes?
excuse me. Just because we don't have those records doesn't mean they don't exist. The scriptures tell that there are other peoples that in the end times they will come forth and bring their records. Maybe they've got them. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yes, ma'am.
Can you find the Book of Jasher on Googling it?
The Book of Jasher can be found because I know my dad has read it. So some of those are available, but they're certainly not canonized in the sense that other denominations generally treat them as authoritative scripture, or what a lot of churches call God-breathed. which we don't necessarily hold to that view of the Bible, but.
Could you go back to that before I not get a picture?
Yeah, absolutely, and I'm happy to share these as well. And boy, the Compendium of Scripture is, somebody put a lot of work into that back in the day. But that's a book that, if you don't have it, Paul Ludi probably has a copy if you want it. And just as a, if you do find that you have it on your script, on your shelf at home, this is found in chapter 6, with a bit of a discourse about why this list is valuable, which I found out, well, that's a really good point.
Sure.
If you'll email me, I'm happy to share any of this with you to make life a little bit easier for you. My email is pretty easy, david.kathy.gilmore, Kathy with a K, at Gmail, david.kathy.gilmore@gmail. I can also be reached at david@zionbound.com. That's a little shorter. Another point, and just to hit a couple of these, in the audio file and in the slides, we talked about the criticism that the Book of Mormon says that Jesus is born in Jerusalem. And for some people, that is just a non-starter. It shows that Joseph Smith fabricated this. And anybody care to respond to that? Yeah.
Wasn't there a city Jerusalem as well as a country Jerusalem?
To your point, when the Book of Mormon makes that reference, it says that he will be born in the land of Jerusalem. And certainly within the Book of Mormon narrative, there are the city of Zarahemla and the land of Zarahemla. And so the writer does have a very valid reference to be able to say they're talking about something more general than a city. If that's, but I don't know in the old world if there was a land of Jerusalem. But if you'll remember, the point I made is that from the time my Emma could talk and we taught her the Christmas story, she knew where Jesus was born. That's Bethlehem. And this is almost too big of a mistake to make. Like, of all the things that Joseph Smith would have had to pay so much attention to detail to, how in the world does he not put that Jesus is born in Bethlehem? But yet, if the Book of Mormon had said that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, if we had given that a lot of thought, we would say, well, that becomes, to me, evidence that Joseph Smith made up the Book of Mormon, because what Book of Mormon writer has any reference to a little town called Bethlehem? But living in the New World, they do have a reference point for what Jerusalem is, because they still have the brass plates that they're ancestors and forefathers brought, and they probably, I'm assuming they passed down this heritage of my people, our people came from this area, and our father Lehi left Jerusalem. So the prophet comes and prophesies of a savior to be born, and when he says this in Jerusalem, it really anchors that point to somewhere across the world versus a town up the road or down in the valley, which Bethlehem could have been anything, right? So I have gone from really, I don't know, when I hear people mention that as a criticism, my heart gets a little bit less nervous, because I think, well, I think there's a good way to turn that one around and show that it's actually a proof of its validity, while you think it's a proof of its fabrication.
Wasn't the reference Bethlehem of Judea?
In the Book of Mormon, it's, I'm finding the scripture reference. It's in the Book of Alma, chapter 5, verse 19. And Alma 5:19 says this specifically. Alma 5:19, and behold, he shall be born of Mary at Jerusalem, which is in the land of our forefathers, she being a virgin and a precious and chosen vessel, who shall be overshadowed and conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost and bring forth a son, even the Son of God. And then it goes on to prophesy of who Jesus is. But it's just a very quick reference to the physical location of Jerusalem. But even there in its context, it's in the land of our fathers, which becomes useful. And in a modern day scenario, when I go home to Pensacola, I tell most people I live in Kansas City, because people don't know where Blue Springs is, but they know where Kansas City is, although they think it's in Kansas. But if you look on a map, the town of Bethlehem is closer to Jerusalem than Blue Springs is to downtown Kansas City. So if I feel satisfied in making a general observation or reference like that, then I think it's wholly unjustified to ask something different of the Book of Mormon. I do want to talk about one more. I've skipped around and lost my spot. And I'll stop here, but this is probably the one that comes up the most often. I can't believe in the Book of Mormon because the Bible tells us that no man, in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, and I'll read it just so that we're all on the same, not too far from where Anita was reading. Revelation 22:18-19 says, this is John, the Revelation ends in verse 21, so it's the last four verses. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So a very firm statement. And so I've always, as soon as somebody brings this up, many times in the restoration, people are, hopefully we're ready, and hopefully we all have our Book of Revelation marked to a nice Old Testament reference. But again, I think this is one, and I'm going to kind of circle back to what Val and I briefly talked about at the beginning, and that I try to be better now, instead of jumping in and telling somebody that they're wrong, to first ask them a question and make them clarify to me exactly what they want to know, and let them articulate their thoughts, because it does two things. It solidifies and it makes specific the criticism, so I know specifically what to talk about. And secondly, the more that I listen to what they're sharing, the better equipped I am to know where they're coming from and how best to share back when that's the right time. And you've known this too. I guess we all know this because we've all grown up out of our parents' teaching, and if you've had children, you probably experienced on the other side, is that lessons learned the hard way are often more meaningful than when lessons that are told to us. And in that sense, it's a whole lot better for somebody to come to their own conclusion than for them to say, well, David told them this, because then they just weigh that against, well, my pastor tells me this, and I trust my pastor, and I sit under his ministry all these years. But if we can have conversations with people and let them ask questions and point them to places and let them come to their own realization, that's going to be more impactful. Just as human behavior tells us that statistically, you're not going to remember a whole lot that we talk about in here. And that's just because when we listen to something that's being presented to us, we only retain, I've read different things, it's probably less than 20%, and that's being generous. But when we study something out for ourselves, or just putting the position where I sit on this particular, because I put this presentation together, I've retained it because I've had to type it, I've had to go through it, and I've had to do these things. So if I take that experience and I put it into what I'm trying to share with people, is it really the best approach as soon as they bring up this verse that I chase them straight to the book of Deuteronomy, or I sit there and let them talk to me about it for a second and tell me exactly why the scripture is meaningful to them and what application it has, and how do I specifically understand it? And I want to make one other sidebar and then bring it back. Try this sometime, and I just had it happen this week. I listened to this, I talk about podcasts a lot because I listen to them in the car. There's one called The Hidden Brain, and it's this guy named Shankar Vedantam. He's an Indian man. And it's all about how the human brain works. It's fascinating. But he says, people enjoy talking about themselves. And so if you're in a conversation with somebody and you spend the majority of that time asking them questions about themselves and allowing them to talk about themselves, they will have a positive memory of that interaction. And people like to be agreed with as well. We call that a confirmation bias. People, when we believe something, we love for people to say, yeah, you're right. I mean, that feels good. So I had this conversation with somebody, and Kathy and I have talked about this as well, talking about her colleagues at work. I find that if I sit there and ask somebody a lot of questions, at the end of it, I know a lot about them, and they probably don't know a whole lot about me, but they still have a very positive memory of that interaction. And if I take that understanding over here and say, you know, if somebody comes and tells me that they can't believe in the Book of Mormon because the Book of Revelation says this and their pastor tells them this, and the first thing that I do is tell them that they're wrong, then that's, it doesn't mean that I'm wrong for telling them that, but if my outcome is to be right, then that's an okay approach to take. If my outcome is to get them on a journey with me, then maybe that's not the right approach. The best thing that I can do is first acknowledge that that verse exists, acknowledge their understanding of it, and ask them questions to see if they can come to their own conclusion that maybe it's not meant to be interpreted as they have interpreted it. Which, just to tie a bow on that, so, you know, in order to better understand your question, you know, how do you feel that the Book of Mormon violates what's written in the Book of Revelation? And if they believe that the Book of Mormon violates it, they're going to say, well, that means you're adding or taking away from the book. I'm like, well, what book? Well, the Bible. Okay, so your understanding of what John said there is that his prophecy applies to the whole Bible? Probably going to say yes. Okay, and that's okay, even though the Bible wasn't compiled to hundreds of years after John's book was written. Is that problematic? I don't know if it is or not. And then it's very valid to then maybe point out in the book of Deuteronomy and several other places that a similar reference is made. Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2, and Deuteronomy 12, 32. I think those, if you haven't, you really ought to have those. My inspired version has a lot of white space at the bottom of that page of Revelation, so it's a really helpful spot to make some notes on this topic and a couple others that I have talked about in the past, so I go ahead and put my notes there for the future. Also, Proverbs 35 and 6 is a good one. And Jeremiah, and Galatians, and section 17, and. There's many. So, I've used up my time for tonight, and I hope again, as was my intent in the last two times we've shared together, is coming to a broader understanding of how to have these conversations, what's being asked of us, and how to approach them, and truly, if it's something that's of interest to you, the best way to get better at it is to put yourself out there and talk to a neighbor, talk to a coworker, talk to a stranger online. Sometimes it's easier to talk to a stranger than it is a person you know, because there's no pre-existing, relationship. And as you do that and come back and share with one another, I think you'll find, opportunity for growth and a level of comfort. Is like, maybe it's not quite as scary as, scary is the wrong word, intimidating. Maybe it's not quite as intimidating as it seems at first glance. Yes, sir.
I was just going to say, it's kind of funny. They think we're added to the scripture with the Book of Mormon, but how many different Bibles have you read? They keep adding to or taking away from others. I mean, they may not do the whole book.
Mm-hmm.
You see changes in that all the time. They're always... In fact, sometimes I hear scripture on the radio and I think, man, where'd they come up with that? Because it's missing.
Actually, some of the real things I think that we need to hear, just because you make it easier to read doesn't mean that you're leaving it unchanged.
I'll give you the last word. If this is of interest to you, there's another debate in the videos on YouTube. If you Google search Book of Mormon debate and the word apologia, and that references this group that's down in Arizona, there is a debate that took place, debate in the sense that it was standardized. They were given time to speak and interact with one another. two young Mormon elders and two theology students representing, I believe they were of the Calvinist belief system. But those Mormon elders did a wonderful job representing the Book of Mormon. I think they did a wonderful job representing their faith, of which I don't agree with all of it. But regarding the Book of Mormon, they had this, it was just this great analogy where they kind of interacted with one another and played this hypothetical. And what they did, they talked about Book A and Book B. So you take the label of the Bible and the Book of Mormon away from it and just try to create this, you know, this world that doesn't have these pre-existing conditions and thoughts about it. And when they describe the relationship between A and B, and, well, I can't believe in Book B because Book A said, and it's just, I found that to be a really neat interaction. So I offer that as a, if this is of interest to you, you can maybe enjoy watching that. Book of Mormon, yeah, Book of Mormon debate and the word apologia. I'm sure we'll bring it back on YouTube. Go ahead, Marsha. I'll let you have the last word.
Well, it's not that important.
No, that's okay.
The Lord says we're always supposed to be ready to give an answer.
Right.
And I'm terrified of that. I'm always afraid somebody's going to ask me things I don't know. So I've already decided in my mind that I don't have to worry about anything. I'm just going to give them your telephone number to call when I run into a problem, David.
I had the responsibility to share a sermon at Colburn this morning, and in that I spent some of the time talking about human behaviors, habits, just our natural inclination, and it's just it is easier for us to talk about the weather and the Royals and the Chiefs than it is about religion, and that doesn't make us unique. That is this idea that superficial relationships are more comfortable than a depth of relationship, whether it's on politics, religion, you know, family interaction. I mean, it's just the deeper you go into a relationship, the more likely it is that you might find a disagreement with people, and people want to avoid that because we just want to be friendly. So we just acknowledge that that exists in the world. But that also means that it's hard to begin a meaningful conversation. So here's an idea, if you want. And I share this with my kids, too, because and I said I'll stop, and I truly will stop. My third year of college, I moved away from home. I went down to the University of Florida, and so I was 5 hours away from home, and the only person I knew was my roommate. We both went from Pensacola together, but enormous school, and I didn't know anybody. So I tried to get involved, and I drove for Meals on Wheels for a bit, and one day I was on the bus. I rode the city bus into campus, and I sat down next to somebody, and I'm not a talker on airplanes. I'm not a talker in public, but I just keep to myself. But this person engaged me in a conversation. And he asked, you know, what are you studying? What do you do in your free time? And I remember we talked about intramurals a little bit. And then after he got done talking to me, I asked him, I said, well, what are you involved in? He said, well, I'm involved in FCA. He said, you know, we meet every Thursday evening at Touchdown Terrace, which was a big hall inside of our football stadium. He said, you know, you should come check it out if you want. And I thought, well, this is really good because I was looking to get involved and I didn't do anything on Thursday. I didn't do anything on any night because I didn't know anybody. And so I went to FCA that night, and it got started by the president of FCA comes out on stage. And who is that? Guy sitting next to me on the bus. And he's in that class, and I talked with him there, and he invited me to come to the small group at his apartment. So I took him up on that and went and joined their small group for a period of time, which had some other stories to it. But in one of those small group meetings, the first one there, he talked about how to begin conversations with people. And he said, if you want to begin a conversation with somebody and get them to talk about religion, faith, whatever you want to talk about, all you have to do is start by asking people questions. He said the normal thing, it's a principle of reciprocation, is that when somebody asks us questions and we answer them, most people are going to ask you a question back. And I thought, oh my goodness, that's what he did to me. Like, I'm the object lesson in this story, and I'm here because of it. And so I tell this to kids when we're at retreats or when we're at camps or here, is that if you want to begin a conversation, a non-intrusive way to do it is to ask somebody this week, what'd you do this weekend? And they'll probably tell you what they did this weekend, and they will probably ask you what you did this weekend. There's your chance. You can either tell them, went and watched my grandson play soccer, or, you know, and all those things are valid. Or you could say, this guy came to our church Sunday night and taught this really strange class that made me uncomfortable. And they'll be like, what was that about? And then you can kind of find your way into a conversation that people have asked you to begin, and, you know, then it's up to you what you want to do with it. But that's, I found that to be really useful. So anyway, there's something that maybe takes a little bit of the edge of the nervousness off, but I'm always happy to talk with you or any of your friends, so I'm not trying to get out of that. I appreciate everybody's interaction and attention tonight, and hopefully I haven't cut anybody off, but I know I've used a lot of your evening. So I will turn it back over to the presider.
On behalf of everyone here, I want to thank David and his lovely wife for sharing with us and putting up with us. And we will close by singing Hymn Together 316. O Thou God who hears prayer, and will be dismissed with a benediction. Father, we bow before you once again, Lord, seeking thy benediction upon this day and this hour. And we pray, Father, that you'd go before our brother as he travels the highway back to his place of abode, and bless him, Father, in his continued ministry and his desires to help to promote the divinity of your Book of Mormon. And Father, I pray for these, my brothers and sisters, as we go forward into the week before us. May our hearts be tuned to sing thy praise. May our lips be quick to testify of your goodness and your mercy. And may our lives reflect the light of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.